Before we get to the message in today's reading, I think it helps to know a little bit about the background of Paul's letter to the Romans, because it explains why Paul writes what he writes and the way that he writes it. Now, every other letter that we have of Paul's in the New Testament is directed either to someone he knows or to a church that he's visited. In those letters, Paul usually mentions something specific to that person or to that church, rejoicing in their successes, consoling them in their frustrations, encouraging them in their work, answering their specific questions that affect them, and reminding them of the truths of their faith and their calling when he feels that maybe they're paying attention to things that are a little bit unworthy. This letter by Paul, though, is different. Why? Because Christian scholars believe Paul has not visited Rome yet by this time. He's never met these people. He doesn't know what specific problems they're having, what it's like to actually live in the city of Rome, what cultural issues happen to be affecting them in their faith, and he doesn't know the quality of people that are leading them. So because of this, Paul takes an entirely different approach with the epistle to the Romans. And he decides, in essence, to write a learner's guide to Christianity. What is the good news? Why does the world need to hear the good news? Who in the world needs to hear it? What is salvation? And how can somebody be saved? And how can you be sure that this is just not some con game, but the true religion and faith from God himself? Now, I think it helps to know this for two reasons. First, like I said, it explains what Paul chooses to write and how he chooses to explain it. The other reason is, if you've ever wanted a book that summarizes our faith and its core concepts, but when you look on Amazon, you find that there are about 100+ of them, and you don't want to buy every one of them and see which one is telling the truth or not, or which one works for you. Try going to the shelf in your house that has the Bible on it and open up to Romans and give it a read and see if that helps you. Now, while we were listening to Jim read through the second half of Romans, we touched on the first half last week, Pastor Jason did in his sermon. There's a lot of stuff in that one section, and if I were to preach on that, a lot of stuff, you would all be snoring in roughly about 20 minutes from now, and I would be half done. So I'm going to just concentrate on, I'm just going to draw our attention to two of the benefits or the rewards of our faith that Paul happens to mention in this passage, and these are the two that I want to draw our attention to. The help of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus. Now, today's passage started with what sounded like an odd statement. We do not know how to pray as we ought. And it's very easy to take that as criticism. But before you start thinking that Paul's accusing, remember, these are people he'd never met. So before you think he's accusing somebody he's never met, and that includes you and me reading this today, notice how he says this. He says, uses the word we. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Paul is including himself here. He's basically saying, look, I, Paul, the guy who's planted churches throughout Judea, Turkey, and Greece, the guy who other churches are coming to with their questions about their faith and they're looking for answers, even I don't know how to pray as I ought. So he doesn't mean this as a criticism, he means it as an observation. But why is it important enough for him to observe this? Well, let's think about that for a moment. We have been told by Jesus that we can go directly to God with our concerns and our thanks in prayer. We do not need a priest or a holy person to act as our intermediary to translate. We can go directly there. So we have the invitation. And we have been taught by Jesus how to pray. He gave us the best example. We use it every week in our worship service. You probably use it daily in your own prayers. We have the example. We have the how to pray direct from the Son of God. There's no higher authority. And in that example, Jesus tells us what to pray for. Thanks for giving us today to live. Please give us sustenance to make it through today. Give us divine guidance along our way so that we can avoid evil and temptation. And please forgive us of any mistakes that we make. So we seem to have all the instruction we need. We have the hows and the whats, and we have the invitation that says it's okay for us to do this privately on our own. But maybe in your own experience, it hasn't always been that straightforward. It hasn't been for me in a lot of times. For example, have you ever clasped your hands in prayer and started, "Dear God," and nothing comes out? You know that you need to pray to God because you've got something going on in your life. You know that you need His help. It is very real. You know it's above you. You know that you need help. But when you sit down to actually put it into prayer, the gears in your head lock up because there are about 100 things shouting in your mind to all be said first, to be said at once. Your brain overloads. The gears don't unmesh. And you're just there dumbfounded. And you just go, "Please, God, help me." Or you resort to the Lord's Prayer. You say amen, and then you wonder to yourself, well, what good was that? Did you ever wonder, I know this happens to me, when you start your prayer to God and you start putting it into words and you wonder, am I really the best judge of what I need? I mean, I know it's my life. I know it's my problems. I should be the authority on what I need. But am I? I'm trying to be objective. I'm trying to be impartial, but is there some selfishness working its way in here that I don't realize? Am I being short-sighted in what I'm looking for? Am I looking at the near-term result that I want and not the long-term faith and assistance that I need? Is God just going to think that I'm lazy in asking for this? Should I be able to accomplish this on my own without His help? And besides, there's so much going on in the world. There's so many people who really need God's help and intervention much more than I do sitting here. Why am I even praying about this? Do you ever worry that there's this cosmic scale that has two sides? And when you pray, when you need something, a weight gets put on this side. And when you pray to give thanks, a weight gets put on that side. And you're worried that your scale is all the way this way. And, oh, I got to balance the scale. I've got to try to achieve some balance here, or otherwise God is just going to think that I'm overly needy. Now, I'm not saying this applies to anybody here, but some of it has applied to me, which is why I've written it down in the sermon. And this is sort of the thing that Paul's talking about when he says we don't know how to pray as we ought. Things like this, the real-world obstacles that we run into, the real-world thinking that we have, gets in our way and keeps us as praying as we should. And it would if we were in this all by ourselves. Which is why God did not leave us all by ourselves in prayer. He did not leave us alone to figure this out. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which comes directly from God, is a gift from God. And it's one that we all received when we professed that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. It is the same Holy Spirit that Pastor Jason mentioned last week that wishes for the love and the justice of the kingdom of God. and makes us wish for it as well. And when it sees how broken the world is and how it is so far from the peace and justice of the kingdom of God, it causes that groaning within us that he mentioned in last week's sermon. When God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, God had the Holy Spirit enter our hearts, not our heads, and that's important. The Holy Spirit has entered into that great big warehouse within you that containing all those jumbled emotions, the joys, the sorrows, and the worries that we all carry, that we think are hidden from everybody else, including all those secrets that have been locked away in that vault where we hope that nobody else will find them. That's where the Holy Spirit lives. So it knows you. It knows the real you. It knows who you are. But more importantly, it knows what you need. When you cannot find the words to say it, when you can't figure out how to describe it, or when the crises in your life just make it impossible for you to put it into words. Now, the Holy Spirit's not there just to sit back, watch your life, and pass judgment on you. When you pray, the Holy Spirit prays with you, speaking directly to God on your behalf in what Paul wrote and Jim read as sighs too deep for words, expressing to God those things that you yourself know but can't find the words to properly express. And no matter how preoccupied you are with what or distracted by whatever crisis is affecting you in your life, the Holy Spirit is there, prays for you, and offers that prayer up to God in a way that God finds pleasing and God finds right. So what Paul is trying to say here is that there are things in your life that will get in the way while you're trying to pray and might prevent you from praying what you should and in the way you should. But don't worry. You're not in it alone. The Holy Spirit is with us all and is praying with us. It is helping us, and it is offering up the prayer that we need to pray, and it is doing so on our own behalf. And this is a gift from God. It's a reward for accepting Christ as your Savior. So don't worry that you might be unintentionally selfish or unknowingly short-sighted, or that you can't put into words what's in your heart, or that you seem to pray more when you're in a crisis than when you aren't, or that your prayer isn't following the structure of the Lord's Prayer. The Holy Spirit is at work while you are praying, while you are going through that effort, and it is helping you out. Why is it doing this? Because God cared enough about you to give you that gift. Now, the second topic in this passage that I want us to think about a little bit more, and it comes from the closing words of that passage. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is about as complete a guarantee as you can want. Now, I imagine that Paul's running out of ink while he's closing the chapter here, and he could write 100 other things that can't separate you from the love of God through Jesus. But there's not enough ink in the inkwell, so he just scribbles out, nor anything else in all creation, to cover everything. Nor anything else. Think about that. Nothing. Nothing at all can separate you from God's love. And nothing means exactly that. Nothing. But nothing also means this. Not even you. Take a second to think about that. Not even you. Everything in our lives that we experience seems to work on a payment reward system. To get good results, you have to meet or exceed your obligations. If you stop meeting those obligations, well, don't expect good results. We see it everywhere in our lives. You want the house to be cool in the summer, warm in the winter? Pay the utility bill. Practice the art of benign neglect when it comes to automobile maintenance. Guess when that car is going to break down? When you need it the most. We even use it to explain away things that have no explanation because it's just the way everything works in the universe. There's a payment, there's a reward. There's an absence of a payment, there is no reward. So if you're having a run of bad luck, well, the universe must be paying you back for something. You have a chronic illness? Well, you must have done something really wrong in the past. And a brutal example of this in action is your credit score. You know, you make your payments, get a good credit score, you use that to get a better credit card, better rates on your loans, you get a mortgage, and you are constantly working to maintain that puppy, to make sure that that number is good. But miss a payment. And boy, it is amazing how suddenly that number can change. Suddenly, your rates go up, your credit limit goes down, people aren't so willing to give you loans anymore. And you would think your entire history should count for something. But no, it was only as good as your last result. And now it's going to take months, maybe years, to get that smear off of your record. And it doesn't matter even if it was an accident. I mean, you had five bills that you were paying that day. You got into the car with the five bills. You put them down on your car seat. You drove to the post office. You took the wad of envelopes. You put it in the mailbox and you drove away. And you thought everything was fine except you only put four envelopes in there. That fifth one fell down through the crack in the seat and is under the car seat. And you don't discover it until 5 weeks later when you drop your keys down there and you're fishing around and, oh dear. It's a mistake. Honest, really, it was an accident. I didn't mean to miss a payment. Tough luck. Now, in this world, it seems like everything is only as good as what you've done for me lately. What your last quarter's results were. You meet your expectations time and time again, but that one time you don't, you're fired. So since everything in the world works this way, it's so easy to think that our relationship to God works this way. That God's keeping a spiritual credit score. And it measures how we keep our spiritual obligations and how well we keep them, how often we come to church, how well we pray, how much money we put in the offering plate, how we live our lives day in and day out. And we're worried that we can be faithful and obedient for most of the time in our lives, but then there's that time when we react emotionally instead of thoughtfully. That time when our human nature gets control over our better angels and we react in anger instead of love. That time when we make a mistake. That time where we let the offering plate go by because I couldn't afford to even give you $5 that week. And we're worried that when that happens, suddenly our spiritual credit score goes down, that we're no longer in God's good graces, and it'll take months, years, maybe a lifetime of perfect living to rebuild God's trust in us again. And if we have that unconscious perception that God is keeping a spiritual credit score, it can cause us to enter into a relationship with God timidly. Because we are more afraid of God's anger than we are rejoicing and thankful in His love. Or that we can be so afraid of our human capacity to make mistakes and to fall short that we just give up on trying to find a personal relationship with God at all. And here's where Paul's words of reassurance come in. We use them so often in the life of the church. We use them at baptisms. We use them at weddings. We use them at funerals. We use them sometimes weekly in the words of assurance. And like all other words that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, they still mean something today, probably more so than when he originally wrote them. Paul writes that God puts his finger under your chin, lifts your eyes up to meet his, and says to you, "My love for you doesn't work like that. I know you're human. It's okay. I know you make mistakes. I understand. I forgive you. I know that there will always be things beyond your control. I get it. I still love you. I will always love you. After all, that's why I sent my son into the world, to save you." Amen.